knowing what was about to transpire, to let his church know about what it meant to suffer for being a follower of Jesus. Now, Peter tells us basically that there are three kinds of suffering in this life. And it's important to make these distinctions, and if you have your notes there, you can see it. The first is a common suffering. It happens just because we're human beings and things go wrong. We live in a fallen world. It's part of the life that we have to endure. Stuff happens. Our bodies wear out, just like the pastors we're praying for. There's another form called carnal suffering, and that's suffering that's caused by my own choices. I was thinking, if you go out and get drunk and you wake up in the morning with a hangover, you're suffering, and that is what I would call carnal suffering. But the Bible does teach us this. Whether we're a believer or not, whatever we reap, in other words, whatever we sow, whatever we cast with our acts in our lives, our decisions and our ways of thinking and doing things, that is what we will reap. So we reap what we sow in life. It doesn't matter who we say we are or what we do, we can become victims of our own choices. And there are consequences for our behavior. That would be called carnal suffering. But there's a third form, and that's what Peter is addressing today, and I call it Christian suffering. When you suffer for being a believer, when you identify yourself with Christ, when you say, yes, I am a Christian, you're suffering what I call redemptively, that part of your journey as a follower of Christ is you are going to be persecuted. Jesus is the absolute best example of this. Did he suffer because he did wrong, or did he suffer because he was right? Well, we know it was the latter. I was just reading this week, there's a website called Voice of the Martyrs. It talks about Christian persecution all throughout the world. You can Google Voice of the Martyrs and go find the website. It's a worthwhile thing to visit from time to time. I was just reading about a 27-year-old young man in Iran, a Christian who had been arrested, and his family doesn't know where he's at. He was taken in July. The church that they met in, a house church that met secretly, has stopped meeting out of fear for their lives. I was also reading on September 5th that Hindu extremists in India had destroyed a church building, and the following day, after destroying the church building, get the irony of this, have two pastors and three of the members of the church arrested under the guise that they had destroyed Hindu holy temples and idols, which they had not done. So the very thing that these Christians were accused of is what had happened to their building the day before, and being as the fact that they weren't Hindu, they were all arrested that same day and are still in jail to this day. Now, for the most part, no one is going to do that to us in America, at least not yet. I often wonder how many people would be attending a fellowship if it were not comfortable and free and part of our liberty. But if it were, in fact, something you could be arrested for, would you be here? In the fourth chapter of this letter, Peter is writing to a people and telling them four things that they need to know and understand and how to respond to that type of persecution. Now, to bring this in the context of the 21st century culture in America, we're not talking about being arrested and going to jail yet. But we are talking about being harassed as a believer, whether it's at work or in school, in our neighborhoods, or by relatives who don't understand, or people who will ridicule us because we stand for certain things that they don't like. So let's look at what Peter was saying to a people that were about ready to get smoked, and at the same time understand that there's an application here for us in that journey. And the first response, well, it's really not a response here. This is just telling a truth. Following Jesus will put you up against the values of the world. You'll stand in stark contrast. The actual response is, and you can write this down separately, because we're going to be pitted against the world values, expect trouble. That's what Peter's saying here. Don't be surprised. He goes, if these painful trials, you're suffering. He's saying, don't be upset when this happens, when people put you down, when people challenge your faith. In fact, I think he's trying to say to believers and to us today, be ready for it. Be prepared for it. He goes, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, there's going to be points in your life that people will challenge you for whatever reason. I remember when I was 26 and I began this journey. I didn't know a whole lot about what it meant. I just knew that I'd come to a place in my life where I understood, one, that I was a sinner, and two, that Jesus would forgive me of my sin, and I was willing to make that step of faith. And then the second step of faith for me was things needed to change in my life. I knew that instinctively, I think by the presence of God's Spirit in my mind. You know what? I can't go on living the way I'm living. I was living very carnally, very hedonistically. I wanted to turn my life around. And so when I made that step, it left some of my friends quite bewildered and questioning my sanity. It created, needless to say, some conflicts in my relationship. Not me with them, rather them with me. Because I was no longer participating in those deeds that, you know, I had become famous for and actually the life of the party of. Jesus was very upfront about this. In fact, he was exceedingly honest to all people that were going to come to him about the consequences of committing to him. He says, if you're going to follow me, I want you to count the cost. He said that in the Gospels. He says, if you're considering becoming a follower of mine, you need to hear this message first. It's not a bed of roses. In fact, the verse on the screen is a serious verse. Jesus says, no servant, that's you and I, is greater than his master, that's Jesus. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Did they persecute Jesus? You bet. And he's saying, if they do it to me, they will do it to you. There's a myth out there that says if I have everything right in my life, then things are going to go pretty smooth. I kind of live with that thought at times. There is a reality that if you live responsibly and you take care of business and you try to do that spiritually in a godly way, that you can understand, I will reap what I sow. And if I reap good things, I should sow good things. But the myth is that that's the way it'll always go, and that's not true, and that's what Peter is telling us. Because you always have to remember, they took incarnate love and they hung him on a cross. So once you decide, I'm going to be on God's side, you have to understand something I shared a few weeks ago. You become an enemy of the devil. Paul gives us this picture in Ephesians chapter 6, this great secret revealed, as it were, as he pulls back the spiritual curtain. He says, I know you think your fight is against other people. It's just a conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians, or it's a conflict in your neighborhood, or it's a conflict in your workplace. Paul comes along in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and says, hey, I got news for you. It really is much bigger and broader than that. It really is about a spiritual war that's going on in the unseen. And as a result of this spiritual war, you have become, in Jesus, an enemy of God's enemy. The accuser of the brethren, the Bible calls the devil. And this is the part you have to understand. He is allowed power in this world. There is a day coming when that is all going to be rectified. But there is this great battle between good and evil in our world. And God says, we're all victims of it. There is a way out from it. But once you find that way and you join my side, you land in his crosshairs, and he's gunning for you. He wants to hurt you. He wants to make your life difficult. So Jesus would say, count the cost. There is an assumed risk to be a believer in this world. We should not think that because I'm a Christian, I'm in some bubble of protection that keeps me from harm's way. That was certainly not the case in Peter's day. It's certainly not and should not be the way we perceive the world today. So Peter says, realize it's going to happen. Trouble can come your way. But he says something interesting here. He says, rejoice. And this is the second part, the second response about keeping a positive attitude. He says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. This is one of those passages that reminds me of those other passages in Scripture, Romans 8:28, where it says, all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You go, what? All things work together for the good? The most heinous things I can think of? Yes, but you have to understand when he writes that, Paul's saying all things work together for the good, not all things are good. Paul also writes in another letter, be thankful in all things. He doesn't say be thankful for all things. He says, be thankful in those things when they're happening. Well, that's the same thing Peter's saying here. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Here's what he's saying here. Circle that word, rejoice. He's not saying enjoy when you're being put down for Jesus. There's a big difference between enjoyment and rejoicing. Enjoyment means getting pleasure out of something. Rejoicing means specifically, choosing a positive response. Choosing a positive attitude in spite of what you're going through. God doesn't say enjoy persecution. He says choose to have a positive response to it. And then he gives us reasons why we should. The first reason to rejoice is suffering brings me into a closer relationship with God. Let me explain this. This is the New Living Translation of that same verse. It says we're making ourselves partners with Christ in his suffering. So here's what Peter's saying. When you suffer, not carnally, not just common suffering, but because you're a believer, because you're identified with Christ, you suffer some form of persecution, some form of ridicule, maybe some sort of even physical harm in some cases, you have fellowship with Christ because he went through this very thing. You are now sharing that experience with him. When you go through suffering with someone, it always bonds you to them. Ask any war veteran who's fought together with another veteran. There's a bond. There's a brotherhood there. Ask neighbors that went through the Angora fire and lost homes together or went through the whole experience together. It brought that neighborhood together. It's a shared experience of hardship. That's the same thing that is true here of us as believers. We literally begin to partake in what Christ partook in. In fact, that's what Paul says when he writes in Philippians, I want to know Jesus and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to experience, as it were, what he went through. I want my faith to be leveled with Jesus' faith at that point. So what Peter's trying to tell us is simply this. When you go through the fire for Jesus, you're going through the fire with Jesus. So that's why we would choose to have that response, to rejoice. There's a second reason, too. It means that God can be seen in my life. This is so practical. When people, he says in verse 14 there, as a result of the suffering that you get to share with Christ, he says, when people insult you because you follow Christ. So that's very applicable to us today. He says, when you, because you stand for something, are insulted by it, he goes, you are blessed. The word blessed simply means happy. Happy are you when you are insulted for being a believer. And he says, because the Spirit of God is with you. What he's saying there is simply this. Obviously, you're giving off evidence that God lives in you. That's what he's saying. Why can I be happy when people put me down? For the faith that I have in Jesus? Or that they might challenge me for that faith? Because it means simply this. Congratulations. Somebody sees something different in your life than what the world would command from your life. When people harass you for your faith, it means you're a person of conviction. You stand for something. Exactly what happened to me in the first year of my journey with Jesus. In fact, this verse that I'm about to share was real important to me. When I first began to read the Bible, I read this verse. Anyone who is ashamed of me in this wicked and adulterous generation, of him will I be ashamed before my Father when he comes in his glory. He who acknowledges me before my Father in heaven, I will acknowledge before. He who acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven and his holy angels, Jesus said. He says, I want you to understand. You need to rejoice when you're persecuted, because that's exactly what will happen when you stand for something in this world. Because why? These values are polar opposites. There's a way the world does business, and there's a way that God does business. There's this great cosmic battle between good and evil. Goodness is only acquired through the redemptive work of Jesus, because we're all sinners. But we acquire that by faith. And now we begin to live that faith out in our lives. We begin to set ourselves apart from what we used to do. It's called repentance, a change of mind. And when you change your mind, your behavior follows. And when your behavior begins to change, people take notice and they don't like it. They get uncomfortable. They start feeling judged. They start thinking, oh, you think you're better than me. And then they love to say, you're just a hypocrite, which we are, because we're not perfect. But it really does bring this sense of condemnation on us. But when it happens, Peter says, remember, there's reasons to choose this positive attitude, to respond in happiness that it's happening. And one of them means God can be seen in your life. And remember, God says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you, which takes me to the third step. Peter's telling us, never feel ashamed for following Jesus. I'll confess to you, what does feeling ashamed feel like? I'll tell you what it feels like. I know exactly what it feels like. I was a few years ago driving a bunch of young girls that I coach down to Southern California, and I guess I was pressured into that mold of keep my faith compartmentalized in certain ways from these kids because it's a public school. And so we were trading iPods, and one of the girls stuck an iPod in, and we were all playing it, and she had some Christian music on there. And I remember I felt the hair go up my neck. Oh, boy, I wonder if I'm going to get in trouble for playing Christian music. And I remember thinking to myself afterwards, how stupid that you felt shame over the fact that you might get in trouble for Christian music being played while you're in a car with kids that go to a public school. I mean, that's how easily the pressure builds up on us. I understand that. Now, I want to understand what Peter says here, and this is an important part of what I want to say today. He goes, if you suffer, make sure it's not for being stupid, that it's not your own carnal suffering. In other words, he goes, you know, I like murder. Well, yeah, well, not a problem. Stealing, no, not a problem. How about this one? Making trouble. You ever make trouble with your words? How about prying into other people's affairs? They seem pretty docile, but those, are, in fact, are the kind of things that get us in trouble in life all the time. And the Christians get into doing all the time. And guess what? Peter says, hey, if you're going to get ridiculed, if you're going to be insulted, or you're going to be harassed, don't do it because you're being a jerk. Paraphrase, Dan. Don't be a weird Christian and get yourself in trouble. However, it is no shame to suffer because you identify yourself to Jesus. It is no shame. Circle those two words. Ever. As Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation, first to the Jewish people and then to the rest of the world. So, it's interesting here that he says, it's no shame if you suffer for being a Christian. That word Christian in Peter's day was an ethnic slur. Did you know that? It was used by non-believers, the pagans, to ridicule. Oh, there goes those Christians, meaning little Christs. Well, Peter picks it up and goes, hey, I'm proud to be a little Christ. So that word's only used three times in the New Testament. That's why we are called believers, saints, followers of the way. But Peter started to pick up on this and go, hey, you know what? If you suffer, even with that ethnic slur being cast at you, the aspersion, don't be ashamed. Be thankful that you bear the name of a living God who judges the living and the dead, that separates all one way or another for eternity. The one who has the power to kill both body and soul. Be proud that you're on that team, is what Peter's telling us. Don't be intimidated by cynics or critics or by the public school system. Now, you got to be reminded, people are watching you every moment of the day. We've talked about this a few weeks ago. I said even your children are watching you. They watch us all the time. And if we claim to follow Jesus, they will intentionally throw stuff at us to see how we'll react. They will. They want to know if you're a person who really has these convictions. And how you respond when you're personally attacked is a powerful witness, particularly if you respond as Jesus taught us to respond. Do you recall this? But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I just completed the book, Son of Amos, true story of Musab Yusef, who is the eldest son of the founder of Hamas. His own father, he would describe as one of the kindest and gentlest and humblest Muslims he's ever known. But he also said, and I don't want to spoil the book for any of you, because I think all of you should read it. Anyone that has any interest at all in the Israeli-Arab conflict needs to read this book. You really do. It's eye-opening about what's behind the scenes. But he admits in there that Islam, though at one level of the ladder is a peace-driven faith system, that ladder climbs ultimately to terrorism. And even his father, though not actively involved in terrorism, tacitly sat by and let terrorism take place. He said when he was in jail, I believe, actually he was out of jail. He was handed a Bible, and he was just always an inquisitive young man, and he was in his early 20s, and he was in Jerusalem, and it's a multi-ethnic community, Jerusalem. There's Arabs, there's Muslim, there's Judaism, and of course there was Christianity there, and he was invited to a Bible study, and he went to it, and he really liked it, and he liked the people he met there. And he said, but what really took hold of him was this verse that's on the screen behind me. This is the son of the founder of Hamas. And he says, I could not. You want to hear the power of the word of God? That's a whole message unto itself. He says, I could not let go of Jesus' statement, love your enemies. He says, it was as if it haunted him in his sleep. He says, I was of a religion that said, kill your enemies. He says, I was in a conflict where enemies were being killed on both sides. And he goes, and here Jesus comes along. And so it was a journey for him, and I won't spoil the ending for you, but this young man who had all the cultural trappings for terrorism was profoundly impacted by that statement of Jesus. How much more is our world impacted by those of us who live that statement out? There is a sense of boldness in our life that we're not ashamed to stand up for the name of Christ and for its gospel, his gospel. But at the same time, in the midst of persecutions, we love our enemies. We pray for them. We literally display that which sets us apart. I know a lot of awfully good Christians who would never think of doing certain things wrong. But I do believe many of us at times are ashamed to admit that they do the right thing. When guys get together and start talking and doing what only guys can do together when they start talking, do you stand up for your marriage? When gals get together and gossip begins to break out as they begin to discuss behavior of someone else who isn't present at that time and it's in the workplace or somewhere else, do you stop and say, we shouldn't be talking about this person? It's wrong. I've met single people who've remained sexually pure. And they're embarrassed to admit and say the word virgin. They're embarrassed. It ought not to be this way. When did that become a thing to be ashamed of? But in this world, where good is now called evil, and evil is now called good, we feel that pressure. That's what Peter's talking about here. Peter says it's not just a matter of not doing bad things. It also means you need to be honest and upfront and admit that you do the right things and not to be or never to be embarrassed for that. You do know it's going to draw insult and ridicule. It will. Now, and again, I said this a lot at 9 o'clock, and I'll reference it here again at 10:45 service. This doesn't count if you're weird. Okay? You don't get to be a weird Christian and claim 1 Peter 4:14. And what I mean by weird is you don't get to go up and say to somebody like, you know what? I pray for you, and I want you to know why. Because God tells me to. Because you're my enemy. Okay, that's weird, all right? You don't do stuff like that. You don't lord it over others or put yourself on a higher sphere than other people. Let me tell you, here's the thing that we have to fight against here. The problem really in our silence, as it were, in our quietness, in our lack of boldness, is fear of rejection. We all feel it. I feel it. As outgoing and as bold as I am, I feel it in the marketplace. Here's the antidote for fear of rejection. It's twofold. Realize that you don't need everybody's approval in this life to be happy. This is something that we need to be teaching our children from the time that we tell them hot. Okay? hot, don't touch. We need to be telling our children, listen, you don't need the approval of everybody in this life in order to be happy. And we certainly don't want to model that because they'll catch that value if we model it all the time. It's about standing for what's right and accepting the fact that not everyone will like us. If you live your life hoping that people will like you and you'll do whatever you can to please people, you are in a death trap emotionally. Secondly, and most importantly, you need to be more concerned, and this is the antidote to the first trap of getting people's approval, is be concerned with what God thinks about you rather than what other people think about you. That's what lasts anyway. That's what's going to last. Was it Jesus who preached the most famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount? In the beginning, he does all the blessed. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Blessed are means happy are. It's a one-to-one ratio. Blessed are, happy are. It's called the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Happy are those who are persecuted, Jesus said, because they do what God requires. That's why they're persecuted. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Which leads us, expect trouble. Keep a positive attitude. You can choose to rejoice even in the midst of insult. And don't be ashamed of your faith. But at the same time, don't go on the offensive and attack when they do attack you. Fourth, last, remain faithful to God, Peter says. I want you to underline this phrase. So if you are, right here, underline this part, suffering in a manner that pleases God. What's he saying there? He's not saying stuff you brought on yourself. He's saying because you align yourself with Jesus, you are incurring some form of persecution, some form of harassment. That pleases God. Keep on doing what is right, Peter says. And trust your lives to God who made you. I could do a sermon on that line. Easy. The part where it says, the God who created you. Emphasis on what? He's in control, not you. And he wants you to trust your lives to him, even though it's pretty bad. Suffering in a manner that pleases God. You know what I'm really saying there? This is suffering that is according to the will of God for your life. And you're thinking to yourself, you mean God wills that some of his followers suffer? I'm not telling you this is. God is. Suffering is exactly God's will for your life, according to 1 Peter 4. And why is that? Because God is more concerned, we say this all the time, this is an important truth you need to hold for the rest of your life. He is far more concerned with your character than he is with your comfort. He sees that suffering that the enemy brings through other people in your life as a purging, as a refining influence on your life. It's just a shame, though, when it has to happen from other believers. And that's where a lot of it comes from, unfortunately. But God's will is that we would go through that. That's why it says in Hebrews, Jesus was perfected through his suffering. Now, Jesus, who was already perfect and did not sin, the author of Hebrews says what? He is perfected through suffering. That in that journey of suffering for righteousness, for goodness, for holiness, for set-apartness, he suffered. Why? Because the world was not made of us. The world was fallen and sinful and under the control of the dark angel. And God says, come out from there. Jesus sets us free. But he endured that suffering for what? You and me. He says, in like manner, Peter tells us, you will endure that suffering as well. And God is absolutely about setting his people apart in a world that is going to seek to draw it in and make it comfortable and make it feel good and mamby-pamby-es until we're all eating oatmeal instead of filet mignon in our spiritual journey. There's a certain brand of Christianity out there today that does say God wants everyone to be healthy. That God wants everybody wealthy. Everyone should be healed and every prayer should be answered and you should always have everything you want and never have any problems. By the way, every prayer is answered. They're just not all yes. But if you do have problems, it means you don't have enough faith. And there is a highly technical spiritual term for that type of thinking, and it's called baloney. Anyone who propagates a health and wealth gospel has not understood 1 Peter 4, where it says, sometimes we suffer according to God's will, and it is a good thing. It's not only good for you individually, it's good for the church corporately. Because it's a message and a testimony to them that God is trustable even in the midst of suffering that is brought unjustly against you because you bear the name Christian. That's why I call it redemptive suffering. We are partnering in the redemption that Jesus did for us by his suffering, by ourselves going through it. That's what Paul was referring to. You know, if God answered every prayer you ever made and gave you everything you ever wanted and took away all your problems, you'd be nothing but a spoiled brat. You wouldn't be much good. He's not interested in raising spoiled brats. He says, I want to raise people that remain faithful when the heat is turned on. And when I'm pulling the dross off my church, he goes, that's when there's a clear marker between those that belong to me and those that don't. It's the picture. He goes on in here, if you go back and look at verse 18, which I'm not sharing with you, is a quote from Proverbs 11. And it says, Solomon writes this, he goes, if the righteous have difficulty in being saved, what awaits those that aren't? Well, the difficulty for the righteous was the fact that the Son of God, incarnate love, came and suffered to overcome what? Our sin, not his. And in doing that, we by faith can join him and become righteous. It's called imputed righteousness. It is given to us. Just as we were born into sin by faith, we can be born again into righteousness that Jesus gives us freely, that he worked out with great hardship and difficulty on our behalf. Now, as a result of that, Peter says, pony up. You know, saddle up. Let's ride. We're on the same journey Jesus was. This world didn't like him. It ain't going to like us either. So don't be surprised when it comes down. Two questions I want you to ask yourself this morning as we wrap up. Do people notice Jesus in your life? I'm not talking about some plastic statue that you tack on your dashboard. Do people who are around you all the time know where you stand on the things of God? Do you even yourself know what the things of God are that you're supposed to stand on? I knew enough at 26 that when I bent my knees that one, I was a sinner. I knew it. I knew my life wasn't right. No human being had to tell me. It was in me. I heard the voice of God telling me a truth about myself. And when I started to say, Jesus, I'm making you number one in my life, I realized just how difficult that journey's been over the last 29 years. Constant battle every day to turn the reins over. But as I turn those reins over, there should be a byproduct. Others will take notice. And it goes beyond just how you live. It goes into an active state of, are you sharing the good news? It's not like we're trying to give people cancer, you know? We've got the greatest news in the world. And in fact, I think the world's far more ready to hear that news of Jesus than we're ready to share it. But do people take a notice that I am a Christian? It's the old line, if I were to be arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? And two, the second question I want you to ask yourself, have I been ashamed to take a stand? It's real practical. Do you talk to people about your faith at any point in your life? Is it ever a part of your conversation? I would suggest that you put that fear of rejection on the shelf and take a stand for Jesus. Because if you can't do that, How much is your faith worth? Just this week with the kids I coach, which is really when I'm in the, that's when I'm living in the lab, is when I'm with those kids. And I had a young lady who I already know had kind of mocked one of the girls on my team that is a Christian. And she came to me and she was all broken because of the stress and the weight of school and things going on in her life and the unfairness of things in her home as opposed to some of the other homes. And she was in tears and we were talking. And before I said anything and offered any counsel of any sort to her, I just looked at her as she shared. I put my hand on her shoulder and I said, "You have just described to me her situation, her circumstances, why Jesus Christ is so important to me. Because I need something bigger than my problems that gives me hope and understanding in a very tough world." And you know what? She looked at me and she just nodded her head as she had tears coming out. Was that a testimony for Christ? You bet it was. Did I have to follow it up at that moment? No. I knew the Holy Spirit would do what he needed to do in that scenario. In 1960s, when Castro took over in 1962, he promised to rid the country of Cuba of all religion. In fact, he made that promise and said, "I will eradicate it within 10 years. 48 years later, there are now 8 times more Christians than before in the country of Cuba. Out of a population of 11 million, nearly 1 million are believers. And you want to know why? Because those who were persecuted made a difference. And people took notice and said, "I know where the truth lies, and I will stand on that side." No one is going to kill you in America for your faith, but you will find people that are willing to challenge you for it. I guess what I'm saying this morning is don't be wishy-washy, don't be a chameleon, so that nobody knows what you believe or what you value. Don't be afraid of looking funny, because Peter would tell you you're caring too much about the wrong thing. I would ask you to be as authentic as you can be in who you are at this moment and what you know. I would exhort you to learn more. As Paul said, I want you to understand how wide, how deep, how tall, how something else, what other measurement was left, is the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. Learn about God's love for you and understand the importance of who he is and how it all works. But here's one of the most important things I'm going to share to you this morning. To be authentic in this world requires one little step. Own your own mistakes. As a human being with fellow human beings who are all broken and we're all messed up and we've all had slips of the tongues, we've all thought things that are unholy and unrighteous, let alone done things that are unholy and unrighteous. And even as believers, we do what? We mess up. We screw up. We have old habits, bad habits, family history, tapes playing through our brain. We do things that are not good. And people in the world who don't know Jesus Christ got some things licked that we don't even have the foggiest clue how to beat yet. And it doesn't look good for Jesus, does it? I think the most important thing we can do is be able to pull up alongside those people and own what we do wrong. Often, all the time. And not in a way that makes us look mealy mouth or less than, just in an honest, authentic way that says, "Hey, you know what? I spoke to you in a way last Friday that was not good. And I want to apologize because I was wrong. And then I like to take the next step. And I want to tell you why I know I was wrong. Because 29 years ago, I could have given a rat's you know what about what I said to you. But I've let Jesus beat my blood for the last 29 years. And man, when I do that stuff now, it haunts me that I could talk to a fellow human being that way and be so callous or so inconsiderate. Forgive me." When you can learn to talk to people that way, I promise you, they will trust you with the important things in their life. And I can assure you, there is a day coming when you operate that way with people in openness and honesty, that when the common suffering attacks their life, or even the carnal suffering attacks their life, they will find you, and they will say things like, pray for me. And you can take that moment and just say, hey, there's some other things I can tell you. I can get you free here. I can give you a hope that goes on forever and ever. You don't have to guess. I'm always sprinkling Jesus into all my conversations. I'm never afraid to say Jesus is important to my life, and neither should you. I want to close with this passage. Paul wrote, since we are God's children, if we share in Christ's suffering, we shall also share in his glory. Circle that word, glory. When you and I get to heaven, God isn't going to look at how much money you saved in your bank account. He's not going to look at how many trophies or awards or plaques or kudos that you've accumulated or credentials. He's going to look at how many scars you have for entrusting your life to him and being faithful in a world that doesn't want you to be faithful. Has your faith cost you anything? It should. Let's pray. Father, that you would awaken us to those fears. Help us to see them clearly. Help us to move through that pattern of not only expecting trouble when we open our mouth, but to open our mouths. And as we find insult or ridicule, I pray that you'll help us to overcome that need to be liked by everybody and to be more driven to please you. But at the same time, oh, so important, Father, that we remain humble, that we would bless those that would curse us, pray for those that are our enemies, Lord, and we would love them so they just might see something so different and radically changed in our life that they would at least be clearly against us or drawn to us because we represent something that we were drawn to. Help us to do that. Help us to think that through. Help us to be brave. Help us to be courageous. But I'd say most of all, help us to be happy, to be called by your name and to receive any insult for that. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.